Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Preparation for the study of God's Word is use of 1 John 1:9 if necessary. It says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The issue, of course, is fellowship. We'll probably be discussing that considerably tonight in our study of God's plan for the believer. But it's important at least to express an attitude of interest in God's Word, in God's resources. This is, of course, described in the Bible as humility. Humility is the attitude of recognizing God's authority over our life, God's jurisdiction. And humility is an attitude of recognizing that His viewpoint is also that which has jurisdiction over our life. So He has authority, and of course His viewpoint is that which we should consider as the only reliable viewpoint in the world, what God has revealed to us is contained in the Bible. The attitude then that we have is one of recognition of God as the source, God as the authority. The pastor teacher is simply a guide to you, a guide through the book. The book speaks for itself, but the pastor teacher is enabled to correlate various scriptures, pull them together, and you can look and see, compare them one with the other, and it assists you. It aids you in your understanding of the Word, in your study of the Word. The bottom line is that you, as a believer, are the one who is responsible for understanding and utilizing God's Word. You are not responsible to a man. You are not responsible to a church. You are responsible to God, responsible to God's Word as you see it. Hopefully, you will follow the guidance of God the Holy Spirit as He ministers His Word to us. Shall we pray? We're thankful for the privilege we have of studying Your Word together, Father. We realize we are dependent upon the Spirit, so we ask that He might truly give us insight, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We are studying God's plan for the believer here on this earth. Obviously, God has a plan for the believer in eternity. It's not what we're primarily concerned with. We're concerned with God's plan for the believer right now in time on this earth. And as we've already studied the last several classes, God's plan begins with understanding salvation. God's plan for the human race is that they get into a right relationship with Himself. And this is through Jesus Christ, through trusting in the fact that Jesus Christ is the, pardon me, is the Savior, is the sin bearer, the one who went to the cross and died there for all the sins of the world. Our responsibility as members of the human race, then, is to trust in Him. That is to recognize Him as the Savior. And to follow the policy of God's plan, which says, because Christ died for your sins, all you have to do is accept that provision. You don't earn it. You don't work for it. You don't even deserve it. You don't have to get baptized to enter into the plan. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to give any money. You don't have to dedicate yourself. You don't have to promise to be good the rest of your life. You simply trust the provision of Jesus Christ, the fact that He died for you. And that faith decision made in your own mind between you and God gives you eternal life. The next issue then is what happens after you become a Christian. That is what happens. You become a Christian. You become born again. The Spirit enters into you, the Bible calls it indwelling, and actually puts you into the family of God so that you become a child of God. At John chapter 10, verse 10. Actually, I want to start at verse 9. I am the door. Jesus is speaking. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. So you have, rather than three things here, I suggest you have two things. The first thing is, he shall be saved. Saved from what? The whole context of Jesus' teaching is that saved from the condemnation or the penalty for sin. This then is talking about salvation. The second factor is go in and out. But since we're using a picture, a figure of speech of sheep here, so a sheep is going to be saved, that's going to put him into the stall, if you please, into the barn, into the sheepfold. Now, for that sheep to be happy, he needs to go in and out whenever he wants to, and he needs to be able to find some food. In other words, he wants to live happily. Okay, so find life or be saved, that's salvation, then go in and out, freedom, and find pasture or find happiness in life. So you have two issues there with going in and out and finding, I'm sorry, you have one issue there with going in and out and finding pasture. That all refers to living the Christian way of life. Being saved is entering into salvation. It is further amplified in verse 10 when it says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I'll talk about that in a moment. I, speaking of Jesus, I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. Now, the literal translation in the Greek is that they might have life and might have abundance. It's a noun. And to those of you with the New American Standard, we've got to get some more on hand. We don't have any right now, but we'll get some more on hand. The marginal note says have abundance because it is a noun. But most of the translations reflect an abundant idea, have it abundantly or more abundantly. It communicates then two ideas, have life or find life, and abundantly or have it abundant. Now, compare that with verse 9. Might have life is saved. Might have abundance is finding pasture, going in and out and finding pasture, the freedom that is involved there. All right. Jesus says, I am come for this purpose. Life then refers to eternal life. A familiar passage that all have heard probably is John 3:16, which says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have what? Everlasting life, or eternal life. So Jesus says, I came that you might have life. Should be very clear, he's talking then about your salvation status, eternal life. Then the second factor is, might have abundance. The first thing we want to recognize after salvation is that God has left us here to enjoy a certain quality of life, a quality of life that is not available to the unbelieving world. At the beginning of verse 10, Jesus says, the thief comes. The thief represents a plunderer. A plunderer wants to take advantage of those whom he plunders. He wants to rule over. He wants to oppress. He wants to dominate. He wants to confiscate the properties of those he plunders. And the three words that are used here, steal, kill, and destroy, communicate this plundering idea. In a spiritual sense, the plunderer then would be false teachers, either believers or unbelievers, and it's possible to be a believing false teacher, that is a Christian false teacher, represents those who are false teachers, represents those who promote the viewpoint of darkness in contrast to God's viewpoint, which is the viewpoint of light. And their influence ultimately results in a spiritual stealing, a spiritual killing, and a spiritual destroying, so that the person who is an unbeliever remains an unbeliever because of the plundering of the false teacher. The true gospel is not going to be communicated. Or there is a distraction from receiving the true gospel so that the person remains an unbeliever. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He says that the God of this world is blinding the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not receive or might not respond to the gospel. Unbelieving indicates they've already made a decision, and now Satan continues to blind their mind so that they might not heed the information they have received. So the Bible speaks very clearly in regard to the plunderers. So Jesus is setting himself up in contrast to the plunderers. We need to be aware that the plunderers exist. The only way that we can really clearly be aware of them is by getting into the book, learning God's word, spending as much time in it as we can, because this is the only thing that will really expose the plunderers for what they are. The plunderers not only have violence and oppression on their mind, but they do it in a very deceptive way, so that many times people are not aware of the plundering that's going on, like the wacko in Waco. He is plundering people. He has deceived people into thinking that he is the Messiah. And of course, we know that's not true. Jesus Christ is not going to come like that. He's going to come in a flash of glory with lightning spreading across the sky from one end to the other, and it's going to be very obvious that it's him. We're not going to have to worry about this little town in Texas. But there is a very deceptive thing going on there, and with a lot of other people all throughout history, the plunderers have succeeded. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4:1 that in the last times, Many will fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons. These are plunderers, seeking to promote their own darkness viewpoint and seeking to neutralize Christians or to keep in a place of spiritual depravity those who are not Christians. The only way that we can have insight with regard to the plunderers is know God's word. Otherwise, we'll fall right into the same trap. That's why it is the responsibility of every believer to pursue a study of God's word in as complete a fashion as he can, and not depend upon any one communicator as such, not depend upon any particular organization or church, but look at the book. Now, you may find one particular communicator that you like to listen to and spend all of your time pursuing that study. But once again, you do not heed what a communicator says because that communicator says it. I'll say that once again. You don't heed, accept, believe, what a particular teacher says because that teacher said it. You have to see it in the book. You have to see it clearly presented in the book. Yeah, that makes sense. I accept that. I believe that. And so forth. Okay. So because of the plunderers, Jesus Christ is contrasting himself with the plunderers because he, of course, is the only way to God. Jesus in 14:6 of John's Gospel is recorded as saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So only through Christ. Paul, it's Peter in Acts 4:12, it says, "There is none other name under heaven given among men by which we might be saved except the name Jesus Christ." So he's the only source. We have to go through him. So he says, "I am come that you might have life." Well, we understand that, but what is this abundance issue? As far as your outline goes, those of you who are maintaining an outline, this is main point number two. Main point number two is the issue of the abundant life. The abundant life is a quality of life which reflects Christ's righteous character and therefore his peace, joy, and confidence. Reflects Christ's righteous character and therefore also reflects his peace, joy, and confidence. Thus we have a quality of life. A quality of life that first focuses on a righteous character. John writes in the first letter of John that the one who has his confidence in Christ purifies himself even as Christ is pure. The purification process is simply getting the Word of God into the soul. Our soul has problems. Our soul has character flaws, weaknesses, habits that we've carried with us all our life. Most of these things are there because the old sin nature, the nature within us to act independently from God, pulls us in a direction of rebellion against God. At any rate, we have these character flaws, and just because a person trusts in Christ as Savior, becomes a Christian, does not mean that his character or that his soul is immediately purified. It is the Word of God that purifies the soul. James writes, "Purify your souls, you double-minded." Double-minded indicates that we have two sets of standards running around in here. We have light and we have darkness. And we seem to gravitate more to the negative darkness viewpoint than we do to the light viewpoint. So James says, hey, you've got to purify your soul. You've got to get that darkness viewpoint out of there and get the light viewpoint in. So that in various situations in life, when you are called upon to make decisions, not only for yourself, but perhaps for others, you will make the right decision, make the decision that is based on light viewpoint, that is God's viewpoint, not darkness. But if all you have is darkness in your soul, and you arrive at a point in your life where a decision has to be made, you're going to make that decision based on what's in your soul. And if it's darkness viewpoint, you may very well make the wrong decision, because you won't be able to see God's viewpoint on the issues. Well, what should I do? What does God want me to do in this case? Well, I don't know. Are you going to take the time to find out? You have 5 minutes to make the decision. So you're not going to take the time to find out. You're just going to make the decision based on what you know. And 9 times out of 10, it will be a wrong decision. So the whole point is that we need to purify our soul, and that is by getting truth into the soul. And this develops a righteous character. But the righteous character is, as John wrote in 1 John, as he is pure. See, the standard is Christ's righteousness. We see the example of Christ in the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We see how Christ lived. We see how he demonstrated his character to all around him. We see his humility. We see his righteousness. We see his peace, his joy, his inner confidence, his authority, his dogmatism. And it is that same quality of life that he lived, which is to be ours, based first, of course, on righteousness. And so, therefore, we then have access to his peace, joy, and confidence, or inner stability. Point A, the Bible calls this rest, to start with. And we will look at it in Matthew 11. Matthew 11 is the first book in the New Testament. So it's just a couple in front of John. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is a general rest in view of my weariness, in view of my heavy burden. This is specifically addressed to the unbeliever. And Jesus is speaking of a salvation issue. You are weary, you are heavy laden, that is under a burden, come to me. Come to Christ, I will give you rest. That is the life part, as we saw in John 10:10. Now Jesus amplifies it. He says, "Take my yoke upon you." Now, Jesus has made it perfectly clear in all his teachings that you're only saved by believing in him. Someone came to him, a group of people said, "What can we do that we might work the works of God?" And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent." So Jesus is not promoting any kind of salvation by works, salvation by obedience, except the obedience of faith, which is believing in the gospel. So when he says in verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," this immediately should tell us that it's not a salvation issue. The salvation issue is already dealt with in verse 28 when he says, "Come to me." See, we cannot be saved unless we come to him. Coming to him is through faith. We accept him as our Savior. Now, once we come to him and enter into the plan, enter into the overall rest, which is salvation or eternal life, now he says, "Take my yoke upon you." My yoke is my way of life. A yoke is simply the term that is used for the oxen's way of life. They are yoked together, and that's their day. From sun up to sundown, they're out there yoked together, pulling the plow, pulling the wagon, whatever it is, and that's their life. So yoke is symbolic of lifestyle or way of life, and Christ says, "Take my yoke upon you," in other words, my way of life upon you, and learn from me. Why does he want us to learn from him? He gives us his character. "For I am gentle and humble in heart." Gentle and humble in heart. These two words, gentle and then humble in heart. Gentle is not a heart word, humble is. Gentle is an overt word. Both, however, speak of humility. Humility is basically this: to view everything in life, everything. Yourself, others, I don't need to delineate it, everything should include everything, okay? To view everything in life the way God sees it. That's what true humility is. True humility does not mean to become someone's doormat. It doesn't mean to bow down and have someone walk all over you. That is not true biblical humility. Humility means to see everything the way God sees it. see it through his eyes. Therefore, it means to recognize that we have a responsibility to him. And in that responsibility to God, we also have a responsibility to which extends to other members of the human race. So he says, I am gentle and humble. Now, gentle is an overt word. Gentle is the expression of my heart. Humble in heart speaks of my attitude. My attitude, and Jesus Christ was the prime example of true humility. He said, I always do, at all times, those things that are pleasing to the Father. See, that's humility. Doing at all times those things that are pleasing to the Father. Even just before the cross, he said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. That is humility. Okay? Emphasis on what you think. It is an attitude. But you also then live humility, and that is expressed by the idea of gentleness. Gentleness in how you deal with people. You deal with people not in a cowering way, but you deal with them in a way that will meet their needs. You do not compromise. You do not back down when it comes to issues of Bible truth, but you are gentle with them in the sense of recognizing their weaknesses, recognizing their deficiencies, recognizing where they're coming from, and dealing with their needs on those terms. That's what gentleness is all about. But you cannot express a gentleness toward other people unless you first have the humility perspective in your soul. The humility perspective, once again, is to view things as God sees it. Therefore, I'm seeing another member of the human race from God's eyes, from God's perspective, and I'm going to deal with that person from God's perspective. So he says, I'm gentle, I'm humble, and you need to learn from me. You need to learn that gentleness, that humility. And the result will be, you shall find rest for your souls. This now is an extension of the eternal rest, which is called eternal life, into our experience. This is what we have to recognize. When we trust in Christ as our Savior, we are given eternal life. The Bible says that he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. It's as simple as that. So at the very moment of time, he who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The very moment of time that we trusted in Christ as our Savior, whether it occurred yesterday, 2 years ago, 50 years ago, whatever the case might be, at the very moment of time that we made that mental decision to trust in Christ as our Savior, we received eternal life. But that eternal life is primarily viewed from a salvation perspective. It's viewed from the standpoint of our relationship with God, the fact that we're in the family, and we have a future destiny of a life with God forever and ever. Basically, it is to share the inheritance of Christ. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. We have been put into Christ so that we are with him. We are in union with him. He is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. Am I? Well, the Bible says I am, but that's a spiritual connotation. It's real. Don't miss the point. It is real, but it is a spiritual connotation, not physical. Physically, I'm still here on earth. I still have my same body. I still have my same soul. I still have that old nature within me that is constantly dictating to me, giving me a pull toward unrighteousness. Nothing has changed from that standpoint. Of course, I have the Holy Spirit now inside to give me some other insight, to give me some other urging to go with God, as it were. But I still have the same character flaws within. So I'm very unlikely to experience a new quality of life unless God aids me, unless God does something within to weed out the darkness viewpoint, as I talked about later, or rather earlier. So, eternal life is viewed not only as a possession in heaven, but also a potential quality of life here on earth. By potential, it doesn't mean that your salvation is potential. Once you trust in Christ as Savior, you're in. You're saved. But the experience of that quality of life is potential. Maybe we will experience it, maybe we won't. Notice verse 29 again. Take my yoke upon you. Maybe we will. Maybe we won't. Learn from me. Maybe we will. Maybe we won't. If we do learn from him, we shall find rest for our souls. Turn back to the Gospel of John. Chapter 8. John 8, verses 30 through 32. In verse 30 it says, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. All right, that's salvation. These guys have entered into a relationship with him. Verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if, maybe you will, maybe you won't, if you abide in me, I'm sorry, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Now, abiding in my word, doesn't that sound like learn from me back in Matthew 11? I'm at John 8, 31. And, of course, that's exactly what he's talking about. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Now, verse 32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, who's he talking to? Unbelievers? No. It says he's talking to those who believed in him. So now what does he tell them? He says, now take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you shall find rest for your souls. Isn't that exactly what he's saying? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And he's talking, of course, about the truth of divine viewpoint, God's viewpoint, or light, as the Bible represents it. Okay, this quality of life is described as rest for the soul. Rest for the soul. At John 8:32, it's called free. And the freedom that it's talking about is freedom from soul oppression. Make sure you got that right. Freedom from soul oppression, not physical oppression. There's no guarantee that we will ever be delivered from any kind of physical oppression. In fact, many believers have died for their faith being oppressed by religious people and by unbelievers. The freedom is talking about an inner freedom, a freedom to live a life without stress, without worry, without depression, without frustration. This is true freedom. The Christian way of life, the abundant life, which I've been talking about, is a life that is free from those negative characteristics. The unbelievers are constantly under those concepts, constantly under worry and doubt and frustration and stress, constantly experiencing no real fulfillment in life, no real purpose, no real direction in life. And what is so really sad is that there are many, many believers who are experiencing the very same thing. Constant worry and doubt and stress and indecision, frustration. And yet, those words have no part in these two words. Rest for the soul and free. The quality of life that God wants us to live through Christ's provisions is rest from worry and stress. Freedom from doubt and indecision. And this is accomplished, as both passages indicate, this is accomplished by learning God's word. Learning those standards of truth that are a reflection of God's character and plan. Getting those things into our soul so that our soul will begin to change. Rest and freedom. Now there's a passage that we'll probably discuss later on. I don't think we'll get to it tonight, but the faith rest passage, for some of you with the frame of reference, write down Hebrews 4, 9 through 11. Hebrews 4, 9 through 11. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, don't let Sabbath throw you for a loop there. We're not talking about Saturday. A Sabbath rest, a type of rest, and this is for the people of God. Now, who are the people of God? Believers, those who have trusted in Christ as their Savior. Verse 10, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested or ceased from his works as God did from his. The point of verse 10 is that when we enter into God's rest, God's quality of life, we cease from our own endeavors. We cease from our own religious activity, our own human good activity. We cease from our own attempts to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We simply rest in God so that God is the source, God is the provision. We depend upon Him. We cease or rest from our own self-righteousness is the idea there. Now verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Disobedience, the issue is disobedience to the truth. This is an after salvation issue. This has to do with the Christian. And that rest is the same thing that Jesus was talking about when he said, you shall find rest for your souls. And the freedom that he talked about in John chapter 8. And indeed, even in the Old Testament, you have passages that talk about the spiritual rest that the believer can experience as he rests in God, as he puts his trust in not only God for the provision of salvation, but also for meeting the needs of your everyday life. Every single situation in life, God has made provision for. God has given us insight so that we can make the right decisions, so that we can understand what is going on around us, why there's suffering in the world, why there's oppression in the world, why there's sin in the world. These are questions that many times neutralize people because they can't answer it. And yet God's Word gives us the clear and direct answer to all of these things. And we can understand that there is a purpose for all of it. And we can relax and rest in God, leaving it in His hands, not thinking that we need to carry the burden of the world on our own shoulders. We are never called upon to do such a thing as that. Doesn't mean we don't care. Does not mean that we don't meet the needs of individuals as we have the opportunity. But we do not carry the guilt and the burden of the world on our shoulders. We leave that in God's hands. God is the one responsible for that. And we are simply instruments that can be used by God to alleviate some of the soul suffering that is out there by giving unbelievers the gospel and by giving believers the message of rest and freedom. Point C. Back to the Gospel of John again, chapter 14, verse 27. John 14:27. Jesus is speaking. In fact, this is just a few hours before he dies. A few hours before he's hung on the cross. He's speaking to his disciples. He says in 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Now, he is speaking to believers, those who have already trusted in him, the disciples. And he says to them, I'm offering you peace. Does that mean they're automatically going to have peace? No. For that very morning, they all flee from him. They all run away in fear and doubt and indecision when he's taken by the Roman soldiers and led away. They do panic. They do fear. So see, this is not a pronouncement. He's not saying, here, have peace. He's saying, I offer it. It is provided. In the same way that he offered it or provided it in Matthew 11 when he said, you shall find rest for your souls. And in the same way that he talked about freedom when he said, the truth shall make you free. So he says, peace I leave with you. Now what is peace? Peace can be described basically by a total inner relaxation. We can understand it by simply looking at the opposites here. Let not your heart be troubled or fearful. Troubling is an agitation on the inside, a stirring up. Let not your heart be stirred. Let it not be agitated. You sit back, you're relaxed. Nothing sets you off. Nothing irritates you. Nothing depresses you. You're relaxed. Peace communicates that idea. Total relaxation. No matter what's coming your way, no matter what you encounter, no matter what it's like outside, on the inside, you can be at peace. But this is not something that is just zapped at you, you know. This is something that is experienced as we allow God's Word through the Holy Spirit to control us. God's Word is what gives us the peace on the inside. Notice in the middle of the verse, not as the world gives. This quality of life is not available to the unbeliever. It cannot be provided by the world to the unbeliever. It cannot be imitated by the unbeliever. It cannot be manufactured by the unbeliever. It's not out there. Unbelievers do not experience this quality of life, this peace that Jesus offers. Now, they try to find some semblance of peace. They try to find some kind of happiness. They try to find some kind of fulfillment in life. But there's always the inner turmoil and the inner fear. Those are the two issues with regard to peace, troubled and fear. And the unbeliever operates just on that, inner turmoil. I mean, he may be having a good time, quote unquote. He may have a family and be enjoying his children. He may have a career and be enjoying his career. But on the inside, in his soul, he's troubled. That's why there's so much psychosomatic illness out there. Psychosomatic is a disease, an illness that you experience because your soul is in turmoil. The most common example of this is high blood pressure and ulcers. This results from your soul being all stressed out. And of course, there's a very, very high incidence of this throughout the entire world. And it's not limited to just unbelievers. Many believers experience it too. And it's because they fail to enter into this quality of life which is made available to us through Christ. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Look also in John at chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus has been giving them quite a bit of instruction in these last few hours. And so he says, "These things I have spoken to you." And it refers to all that has gone before. Okay? And this is the last thing he says. Because after he prays, John 17 is his prayer, then they leave, and then they are confronted by the Roman soldiers. Okay? So this is the last teaching he really gives them. 16:33 says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have pressure." Now, don't let that word tribulation throw you off. It's simply the English translation of the Greek, which means pressure. You have pressure in the world, but take courage. What is courage? Courage is the opposite of fear. Remember fear back in 1427? Don't let your heart be troubled or fearful. Here it says, take courage. I have overcome the world. Jesus Christ says, the trouble that's out there in the world, the pressure that's out there in the world is nothing compared to what I can provide for you. I have overcome that pressure. That pressure has meant nothing to me. It has never hindered me. It has never even snatched a bite out of my soul. And he maintained that positive perspective clear up until the end when he died on the cross in perfect peace. And when it was all over, when he died for our sins, he then said, "Father, into your hands I dismiss my spirit." And in peace, he died physically, having accomplished salvation by dying for our sins. So he says, "I have overcome the world." Now, how has he overcome the world? He's overcome the world by his character, by his righteousness. He's overcome the world by his maintenance of his own peace, his own joy, and his own inner confidence. And so he once again says, "I'm your example." See, take courage. I have overcome the world. You have peace in me, through me, and by utilization of what I have provided for you, which is what? Matthew 11:29, learn from me. John 8:32, know the truth. And as we get these things into our soul, we will begin to experience the quality of life which is Christ's. And here the first factor that he emphasizes is peace. See, rest is general, freedom is general. Now we get into peace. This is a specific idea. Peace is the relaxation of soul. You know, you can also describe peace as being an absence of enmity. An absence of enmity. You have no enmity toward anything. No negative attitudes toward a situation, toward a person. See? Bitterness toward someone. Vengeance attitude toward someone. You know, getting even attitudes. Judgmental attitudes toward someone. These are negative attitudes toward people. This is enmity. Peace means no enmity. You are at peace in your soul. And that peace is expressed toward everyone and every situation in life. It doesn't mean that everyone is nice. Doesn't mean every situation is great. But it means that you are at peace with regard to anything that comes your way. The second factor, peace then becomes the first issue in the quality of life, which is called abundance. Okay, at John 10:10, where we started, abundance. The first issue is peace. D, the second issue is joy. And we will look at John 15:10-11. John 15:10-11. Once again, keep in mind, this is the last teaching that Jesus gave until after his resurrection. And we're going to see the whole issue of the abundant life taught right here in this little piece of instruction that he gave. All right, John 15:10-11. If you keep my commandments. Now, my commandments refers to the teachings of Jesus, which takes us right back to Matthew 11:29. Learn from me. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be made full. Joy. The second leg, if you please, the second factor in the abundant life. Happiness. Inner happiness. Not the emotional exhilaration of having a good time, or experiencing some kind of high, whether it's physical, whether it's drug-related, whether it's emotionally related, whatever it might be, this is talking about something that is inside and is a pure joy. That is joy because you understand the relationship you have with God and the place that you have in that plan. First of all, Christ says, my joy in you, Christ's very quality of joy produced in us. Not some kind of imitation. Now remember what he said in John 14:27, he says, my peace. Here he says, my joy. This is the secret of Christianity, experiencing the quality of life that was Christ's while he lived here on earth, experiencing his peace, his joy. And as his joy is produced in us, and how, by the way, it is produced in us by learning from me, he said. Learn from me. jump back to 13:17 of John. Just back one chapter. Actually, two chapters. Chapter 13:17. If you know these things, Jesus says, which refers to what he has been teaching. Once again, if you learn from me, okay? So he says, if you know these things, then he says, you are blessed if you do them. Do them means to learn and accept. To perform, to follow, to obey, to put into application. Now, what is this word blessed? Oftentimes misunderstood. It's the word, some of you have it, some of you don't, M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S, Makarios in the Greek. And it doesn't mean to bless someone. Bless you, my child. It doesn't mean to speak well of someone. It doesn't mean anything like that. Makarios simply means happiness. It means happiness to, or happiness for, or simply happiness, if you do them. So, if you know them, you are happy if you do them. Once again, the issue of joy on the inside is based on knowing and using the teachings of Jesus Christ, found in the Gospels, found in the rest of the New Testament, as the writers of the New Testament were instructed by God the Holy Spirit. And many of them, being eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry, simply continued to amplify what he taught and gave us a great deal of information that is not found in the Gospels. But it is just as reliable being inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay, the issue then of joy as the second leg of the abundant life. I'm simply focusing on these from the teachings of Jesus. The emphasis in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, you'll find from all the writers, peace, joy, and confidence, constantly proclaimed throughout all the pages of Scripture. This is the quality of life that God wants us to experience. So often, Bible teachers, especially evangelists, but of course that's their job, to evangelize the unbeliever, but so often, Bible teachers emphasize the salvation side of it, getting saved, instead of realizing that there's another factor, living saved, living eternal life that you have. Eternal life is indeed a possession that is eternal, but it's also a quality of life that is to be lived here on this earth. It's not something that you can pick up the very next day and start living, though. It requires learning God's word, maintaining fellowship. When you commit a sin, you've got to confess it to the Father. Father, I blew it. The Father, God the Father. Father, I sinned. I blew it. And the Father forgives us immediately. We're back in fellowship with him. We keep on moving, learning God's word, starting to see how we can apply God's word to every and any situation in our life. The third leg of the abundant life, point E, can be called inner stability or confidence. And it is a natural result of being at peace and having joy. If you're at peace and happy, you're going to be stabilized on the inside. You're going to be confident. I don't mean arrogant. I don't mean boastful. I mean confident. I mean secure. Okay? People talk about not having any self-identity, not having any self-confidence, not having any real inner security. That's because it is only through Christ. It is only through God's word that we can experience such security and inner confidence. Jesus talks about it. John 16, verse 1. These things I have spoken to you. Once again, you have the issue of communicating truth. If you look back to chapter 15, verse 11. 15:11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy. Turn forward to 16:33. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. Okay? And in the middle, not that that's the order that it falls, but in the middle at 16:1 you have these things once again. These things I have spoken to you. Why this time? So that you may be kept from stumbling. Now, kept from stumbling is an inner issue. It is an issue on the inside so that you will not stumble. Now, what is it when you're not stumbling on the inside? You're stabilized. Inner stability, inner security, inner confidence. No intimidation. See, stumbling refers to intimidation, embarrassment, doubting, indecision. Okay? This is something that is provided, once again, by knowing and using God's word so that we have inner stability, inner confidence, inner security, so that in any and every situation in life, we're on top of it. And it comes across as absolute confidence, authority, and, pardon the expression, dogmatism. That means you know where you're coming from. You know where you're going. You know what to say. You know how to put it. Now, to the uninitiated, if I can use that word, to many who are religious-minded, they're going to look at a believer who operates on inner confidence and stability and going to say, arrogant, because they don't understand their Bible. What did Jesus Christ do? Jesus Christ said, you whitewashed tombstones. If it wasn't Jesus, they'd say, arrogant. That doesn't mean we go around calling names. But I'm saying we can proclaim truth based on the peace, the joy, and the inner confidence within. And we can proclaim truth through humility in absolute confidence and authority and dogmatism. Because that's why we're here. And if we are wishy-washy, say, well, you know, some people believe that you can get to God by worshiping Buddha, and that's okay, you can do what you want to do. I happen to believe that Jesus Christ is the only way, but, you know, do what you want. Come across real strong, you know. No, you got to come across and say, hey, you want to go to heaven? The only way to do it is to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Savior. Buddha's not going to get you there. Confucius, he's confused. Hinduism's not going to get you there. You'll be hindered by Hinduism. Nothing's going to get you there. You've got to just come across with truth and make it perfectly clear. This is it. But it's not only related to the message that you proclaim, it's related to the life that you live, so that you just operate on perfect confidence in any and every situation in life. That then is the abundant life. That is the quality of life which reflects Christ's righteousness on the one hand, and then accordingly, because we're reflecting Christ's character, we then can experience His peace, His joy, and His inner confidence. God has left us here so that we might experience it. Turn, for our last passage, to the book of Romans. Chapter 15. Romans 15, verse 13. Now, Paul has been talking about the abundant life all throughout this letter. And here is kind of a summary passage to give you a little background to it. Let's go back to verse 4 of the chapter. Romans 15, verse 4. It says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance or endurance and the encouragement from the Scriptures, we might have hope." Now, this is very clearly learning from the Old Testament. What has been written in earlier times is Old Testament teaching. We can learn, notice, for our instruction. Who's our? What is our? Believers. This is not written to unbelievers. This is for our instruction, Christians. And what do we get from the Old Testament Scriptures? We learn about perseverance, that is endurance. We learn about encouragement. And the result is that we might have hope. Now, the word hope at the end of the verse in the Greek is E-L-P-I-S. And although it is most often translated hope and very consistently translated hope in almost any translation, you look in the lexicon and the real issue in this is not hope in the sense of our English word. Oh, gee, I hope so. But it is assurance. It is confidence, okay? So that we might have assurance. We don't learn perseverance and encouragement from the Scripture so that we can sit back and say, I hope so. We get encouragement and endurance from the Scripture so that we can say, I know so. I'm assured. I have confidence. And that's what it means. Elpis means confidence or assurance. Now, with that background, move on down to verse 13, kind of a summary. Now may the God of confidence, Elpis, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Now, this is not salvation believing. He's talking to Christians. Believing what? Well, see, the word believe is used not only to believe in Christ as your Savior, but it's also used in believing the Word. To believe the teachings of Jesus, the teachings of the apostles. In fact, it's the same idea of belief when Jesus said, learn from me. If we don't believe the Word that we're taught, then it's not going to benefit us. So believing refers to putting our faith in the Word of God. for living the Christian way of life. So, joy and peace in believing. We experience joy and peace by believing the word, and then the ultimate result, so that you may abound in confidence. See, there's all three of them right there together. Peace, joy, or rather, joy, peace, confidence. The order is not significant here. Joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in confidence. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit within works with us, works with the word that we've learned to produce the quality of life which is eternal. The quality of life which reflects Christ's very righteousness and reflects his peace, his joy, his confidence. This is the abundant life. This is the kind of life God wants us to live. And it's a sad reality that practically 90% of the Christians out there don't even have an inkling of what it's all about. And yet it's perfectly clear in the scriptures. It's available. How? Two very important things. First, I've already emphasized, learning God's word. Getting as much of this book into your soul as you possibly can. A lot of people say, oh, you spend so much time in that book, you know, good, you know, earthly good. You know, so heavenly minded, you know, earthly good. Well, that's religion. If you're actually getting God's word into your soul, it's going to show. It's going to make differences. Not differences in a religious nature, differences with regard to your character, with regard to your integrity, with regard to how you get along with other people. So learning God's word. But then the other issue is to recognize that we do have weaknesses. We do sin from time to time, sometimes many times a day. When we do, that kind of neutralizes us. That gives us a setback. We're not to be overthinking when that happens. That is a failure. We're not to condone it, but we're not to think so highly of it that we think we're, oh man, I've lost my salvation, I don't know what to do. That doesn't happen. It does neutralize us. It does give us a slight setback. But God has given us provisions for that. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Very briefly, what it is, when we commit an act of sin as a believer, breaks our fellowship with God, breaks our connection, if you please, with the Holy Spirit, so he can't really work with us and teach us. It also cuts down the experience of peace and joy and inner stability. So if we confess the sin to the Father, between us and God, say, Father, I acknowledge that I sinned. That's all confession means. Father, I sinned. I know Jesus died for it. I know it's forgiven because you said it'd be forgiven. At that moment of time, that sin is cleansed. I'm back in fellowship with God. The Holy Spirit is going to pick up where he left off, working with my soul, and the character of Christ will begin to once again be reflected in me. And whether I sin 5 times a day, 20 times a day, or once a week, or once a month, doesn't matter. The more you learn, the more consistent will be your not sinning. Okay? The Bible says that your word I have hid in my soul so that I won't sin against you. The more of God's word I learn, the less I will sin. And thus, we will experience on a much more consistent basis the reality of eternal life on earth. Peace, joy, and inner stability. We'll pick up next time and continue God's plan for us here on this earth.